O God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, blessed are you, eternal God, giver of all wisdom and knowledge. Grant to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may know the hope to which we have been called. Teach us your ways. Show us your will. Give us the gift of your presence now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Exodus chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles in front of you. It's always a good idea, whether you've been to church 10,000 times or this is your first time, to open up the Bible so you can follow along as the scripture is read and so you can also follow along as the sermon goes, and it will help you understand what's being preached and also help you discern and evaluate what you hear. And we'll have some other passages to look at. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. What would it look like if God began to do something really big in our day? What would you see as God began to do something really big? And you can fill in your mind the definition of really big. Revival. Churches full. People gathering in prayer. Great unity, great worship, people being converted, maybe a great missionary movement, a new movement of students raised up and sent out to the uttermost parts of the earth to see people in their retirement age going faraway places, learning a language, sharing the gospel. What would a great big thing look like? Maybe it would be North Africa, which was at one time part of the cradle of Christianity, turned back to Christ. Maybe it would be the Muslim world throughout the 1040 window turning to the living God and worshiping Christ and Him crucified. Maybe it would be a great breakthrough for the gospel in Europe, where it seems as if the gospel was won only to be lost. Maybe we would see a great reduction or the end of human trafficking or abortion, or perhaps we would see governments around the world cease from oppressing their own people, persecuting Christians. What would it look like? Something really big. You could just obviously see. There it is. How would it start? Maybe it would start with a great decisive electoral victory. Just everyone was all united that this candidate was going to solve our problems. And if we were all united on that, that would probably be a bad sign. But that person is elected. There it is. There's the beginning. Would it be the announcement of some great scientific breakthrough with all the microphones and all the cameras, and here we are announcing some great cure? Would it be NASA announcing that there may have been possibly certain streaks on the planet Mars that could have been at one time conducive for water? Maybe. Sign up for the next ship out there. Would it be 10 million signatures on a petition? Would it be the UN passing some great multinational resolution of humanitarian concern? What would it look like to say, there it is, there's the beginning of God doing something really big? I don't know what it would look like in the beginning. The result would be prayer, worship, truth, faith, hope, love. But what would it look like in those beginning stages when God was just starting to roll out some great plan? The only thing we can really be sure of is that we can't be sure of what it would look like. Because when God begins to do something really big, he has a penchant for doing it in surprising ways. These verses in Exodus 3 represent the first steps in God's great work of deliverance for his enslaved people in Egypt. And while the story itself may be familiar to many of us, it wouldn't have been expected for the Israelites. Now, some of you know this story. Okay, we're getting into the good stuff here in Exodus. This is going to be good. We kind of have just a lot of good stuff until we get to the end and there's laws and there's tabernacles. But we got it good for a while. We got plagues and we got the burning bush. We got all these great stories. You learned about them in Sunday school. Maybe you saw in the sheet that you brought home and there was a picture of it. Or you saw the Ten Commandments movie. Or you had, I even had this, I'm so old, you had a flannel graph in Sunday school, which was like a piece of carpet on the wall, and then a teacher would put a little picture of what's going on. Think of it like an app before computers. That's what it was. And you can picture, Moses there with the bush, and you know the story, but you probably don't know the story because God works in surprising ways. And as familiar as this story may be to us, it was certainly surprising as it unfolded to them. And the same is true in our own lives. God is doing things. He's doing things in your life. He's doing things in this church. He's doing things in this land. He's doing things in his world. He's up to stuff. Now, how he's doing it and what it'll look like and whether you will be able to detect from the first signs, that remains to be seen. But if we don't know at least a little bit of what to look for, we will miss it and we will miss out on it. So what I want to do is walk through this text. I want to show you four surprises. Four surprises for the Exodus in Israel's day, and therefore surprising ways in which God works now. Here's number one. God's timing is surprising. His timing is surprising, both the when of his timing and the where. So the when, it is surprising that God would act after seeming to be absent for so long. If you go back to chapter 3, the very beginning, here's Moses. He's keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, in this desolate land far away from Egypt called Midian. Now, last chapter, you may recall, his father-in-law was called Reuel. Here he's called Jethro. He's more often called Jethro. Reuel may have been a family name, so he's known by Jethro. And just your little trivia for the day, the second R in J.R.R. Tolkien is Reuel. So there you go, okay? Before you say, oh, nobody has that name, well, he did. So J.R.R. Tolkien, Reuel. This is Jethro. And to show just how humble Moses has become. He is working for his father-in-law far away from Egypt, where he once was a kind of prince, and now he's tending to the flocks. Do you remember back in Genesis when Jacob and the Israelites were settling in Egypt? And it records that they said they were shepherds and that to be a shepherd was an abomination to the Egyptians. Egyptians thought, you're a shepherd. It's dirty. It's beneath us. I don't know what sort of job would be equivalent. I do know that many Dutch people have made a lot of money by taking care of garbage. And you read some of these stories when they came and they settled different parts of Chicago and nobody wanted to handle the trash. And I think the Dutch people said, can we make money on this? Okay, we'll take your trash. And so they took the trash and said, this is not beneath us. You know, we got a Calvinist work ethic and we'll take your trash and we'll pay you. And you pay us for it. So whatever it is, he's a garbage man, whatever. Shepherds, Moses said, that's not beneath me. And while tending the flocks for his father-in-law, he sees a strange sight, a bush that's burning, 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 not consumed. And from the bush, the angel of the Lord speaks to him. You see in verse 2. Now you need to know that the angel of the Lord in this instance is the Lord himself. 67 times in the Old Testament, we have this figure, the angel of the Lord. You could translate it, the angel that is Yahweh, or angel Yahweh. We see from the following verses that the angel of the Lord is not Gabriel or Michael or some angel who's giving a message for the Lord, but is an angelic representation of the Lord himself. So you see in verse 4, when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush. So God, Lord, the angel, the Lord, are used interchangeably. Same in verse 6. And he said, the angel of the Lord, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. Verse 7, then the Lord said, verse 11, but Moses said to God. So you see how they're used interchangeably. God is normally the Hebrew word Elohim. When you see Lord, like you do in verse 2, the angel of the Lord, or verse 4, when the Lord, and it's written out in those all caps but small capital letters, that's translating the Hebrew word, which really can't be translated, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. It's just four consonants in Hebrew. Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, is the Lord. He calls to Moses. You see, he repeats his name in verse 4. Moses, Moses. This is what God does in the Bible when he wants to get someone's attention and he wants to speak with a certain passion. Samuel, Samuel is the word in 1 Samuel 3. My God, is what Jesus says on the cross. He says in Luke 10, Martha, Martha. Not Marcia, Marcia, but Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon, he says to Peter. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Here he says, Moses, Moses. It's almost an exact parallel to the account that happens earlier in Genesis chapter 46. Turn back there just a few chapters. Genesis 46. Genesis 46, verse 1. So Israel, another name for Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. I will also bring you up again. Isn't it striking how similar? He says, Jacob, Jacob. Jacob says, here I am. And God says, don't be afraid. You're going to go down to Egypt, and I'll bring you up again. And now, centuries later, he says, Moses, Moses, here I am. I want you to go to Egypt. Just like I promised to Jacob, that he would go and I'd bring you out. I'm ready now to bring you out. You have to go. You notice the one difference is that to Jacob, he says, do not be afraid. Moses, it says immediately, was afraid. And it's somewhat speculation, but it is interesting to consider, might there be a difference that Jacob, who is at the end of his life and end of his ministry, has encountered God before, knows now what sort of fear to have and not to have of God, and he says, don't be afraid. While Moses, in his first real encounter with Yahweh, is afraid and hides his face. The timing is surprising. God, you said this to my ancestor Jacob centuries ago, and now, finally, you're doing something? Why did it take so long? Maybe you could say Egypt deserved it now. Maybe you could say the cries of God's people had accumulated to such a degree that God was now ready to act. Sort of like Jesus says the parable of the persistent widow, keep yanking on the judge's robe and saying, give me justice. Don't stop praying. Perhaps it was because the sins of the Amorites had been filled up so that now God would be just to wipe them out and send Israel into the promised land. Turn back just one more passage. Look at Genesis 15 for a moment. You may not have noticed this before. One of the difficult questions as a Christian, someone may say, how can you defend a God who wipes out the Canaanites, demands all of the Israelites to kill them and slaughter them, and then he gives their land to them? What kind of God does that? Well, at least part of the answer to that difficult question is to realize that in doing so, it was not an act of arbitrary cruelty. It was an act of justice, for those people in the land had sinned so grievously as to deserve to be wiped out. Just like almost any of us, no matter our, you know, how militaristic we may or may not be, would look at something like World War II and defeating the Nazis and say, that was right. That was just. Now, listen what God tells Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. This is the prophecy about slavery in Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here, that is to Canaan, in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Isn't that fascinating? The Lord says, I'm not ready to give you the promised land because the iniquity of the Amorites, that's just another name for the people in the land, their iniquity is not yet complete. The Lord was waiting. Part of what he was waiting for all this time was for the sins of those people to so accumulate that God would be utterly just in wiping them out. A bit sobering to think that God may view this country in the same way, or any country. Say, not yet, not yet, not yet. Now, their iniquity has been fulfilled. And now, their destruction will be completely and utterly deserved. God's timing is rarely our timing, which is why one of the most frequent cries in the Psalms is, how long? How long? Why not now, God? What possible reason could you have for making this protracted suffering even longer? Faith is at least in part the ability to trust that if you knew everything God knew And if you understood everything God understood, and if you could see everything God sees, you would say, that's right. It takes faith to believe that, because our vision is so limited and our pain can seem so long. But if we knew what God knew and could see what God sees, we would say, of course. Of course I see why that had to happen to him and to them and to her and to that country and that people and that decision and that thing. God knew what he was doing. But here in the desert in Midian, why should this day be any different than 10,000 that had come before? It was not any different in one sense, except this was the day that the Lord had appointed to be the beginning of the exodus of his people. I love what the commentator Victor Hamilton says, God's delays are not necessarily God's denials. And as some of you endure what seems like a long period of God's delay, know that it is not necessarily his denial. They had languished in Egypt for 400 years, but now, on this day, in a public way, God would call a man to go and initiate their deliverance. The timing was surprising. Not just the when, but also the where. Look at where Moses is. He's not in the promised land. He's not in Egypt. He's not in the heart of power. He's in Midian, on the far side of a mountain, in a field, talking to a shrub. He's not in a great meditative trance. He's not in the midst of prayer or sacrifice. He's not in a temple. He's doing his menial labor, probably somewhat boring, tending to these flocks in remote pasture lands, and God meets him there. Do you know that God can meet you anywhere? And God says, take off your shoes. I don't care where we are. I don't care that we're in Midian. I don't care that we're in some remote pasture land. I'm here, and now this is holy. So get your shoes off. We don't often in Western cultures have that habit. Maybe some people, you know, got new carpet or something and want to take your shoes off. But if you go to other parts of the world or people from often Eastern cultures, it will be a very important part of their hospitality and their understanding that when you come over, you remove your shoes. Part of what God is saying is not only you are on holy ground in the presence of a holy being, but also, I think, welcome. You're my guest, and I'm a host, a holy one. Remove your shoes before you go any farther, before we talk, let's get things straight. The when of the timing is surprising. The where is surprising. God's compassion is also surprising. That's the second thing, not only the timing, but God's compassion. Now, it's not surprising that God would be compassionate. We expect that. What we may not realize is that God cares for us deeply, even when it seems as if he's not paying attention. Some of you wives have, you know, husbands who often seem as if they're not paying attention. But unlike your husband, God actually is paying attention. He actually can do more than one thing at the same time. He's not just locked into the game. He is listening, even when he seems to be gone. Verse 6 of chapter 3 is the realization of what we saw last week in verse 24 of chapter 2. And God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. All we saw at the end of chapter 2 is that God, in his own head and heart, has remembered, has called to mind his covenant and his promises. All we have in chapter 2 is what God knows about God. Now we have in verse 6 of chapter 3 the public realization of it. For he says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that may have been the first time Moses heard it, but it was not the first time God remembered it. Similarly with verse 7. Remember at the end of chapter 2, God heard, God saw, and God knew. What does verse 7 say? I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Don't think that when you begin to see God act, that that is the beginning of God's plan. We saw last week in chapter 2, he had seen and heard and knew, but all we knew was that God knew. And now God will let Moses know. I've heard it. I've seen it. I know it. And I'll come. I'll send you, and I'll come. I'll give you this land. That was part of the promise to the patriarchs. A land flowing with milk and honey. This famous description appears some 20 times in the Bible. Milk could also be translated as fat. Honey could also be translated as sap because it probably has to do with the nectar from fruit, not what bees would make. But it sounds nice to say a land flowing with milk and honey rather than a land of fat saps. I mean, that doesn't sound as... You got fat, sappy people. Go. Milk and honey. It's an ancient way of saying it's a good land. And I'll give it to you because I promised. God's compassion is present even when his plan seems to be absent. I've seen your affliction. I've seen the taskmasters. I know what they're doing. I've heard your cries. I've seen your oppression. And I've not left you. I've not forgotten about you. I'll be back. I'm coming. I never left. You ever see on the internet those videos when servicemen or women surprise their family and return home? I always see those pop up. My first thought is, these are so cheesy. And then I watch it, and I'm like, oh, this is so touching. You know, the dad pops out of a cake or he turns around and he takes off a mask and there he is and the husband's home or the dad's home and the kids are crying and he hasn't forgotten you. He's come from some faraway place and he's there. He's shown up again. God's not forgotten about you. One of the most helpful things about being a parent is it has given me just a little bit of a glimpse into what God must think about us as we doubt his plan. Now, God's much more patient than I am as a father, thankfully. Because don't you as a parent, you want to say to your beloved children, I'm not as stupid as you think. I'm not. Trust me, okay? You're 5, or you're 15, or you're 25, okay? But I've been around a little bit more. I know a few things. I really love you. I'm not trying to punish you, okay? I'm trying to help you. I know just a little bit more than you know. But for your child, in that moment, for all the world, it feels like, this is a tyrant. How could I have a parent who is both cruel and stupid? All my other friends have a parent that's one or the other. I have both. And you think, we who are such imperfect parents, love imperfectly, make imperfect decisions, and yet most of the time we kind of do know a few things. How much more does God? It was a few weeks ago, and it was a typical night of chaos at the DeYoung household, not knowing where our children were, and my wife had gone with some of the kids, and she was on a walk, and I didn't know where all of them were, and I was left with Mary, our 4-year-old, and I just wanted to make sure, you know, once you're 6 or whatever, oh, you'll be fine. But, you know, there was a baby involved, and it's always good to keep an eye on a 1-year-old, so I just wanted to make sure, did Trisha go off on a walk with Benjamin? And so I just said, Mary, just hold on, just can you just wait here? One minute, I promise, Daddy will be right back, just 1 minute. And I just hopped on my bike, and I rode around the corner, and I just could see, okay, Trisha, you have everyone? All right, you have everyone. She's going on a walk. So I turned around, and I came back, ready to win the Worst Father of the Year award, because there was Mary standing in the front yard, just crying. I was just looking around that there was no officers or something. Daddy! I mean, it was 90 seconds. And to her, it felt like for all the world, I have been completely and totally abandoned. I will have to raise myself in this house. And so, of course, I came and I gave her a hug. I said, Mary, no. I was just around the corner. I was coming right back. Daddy wouldn't leave you. I love you. And how much more does our God, who can be through the Spirit of Christ with us all times, at all places, say to us, not left you, will not forsake you, even when my compassion seems absent. It is ever present with you. I had not forgotten my daughter. I had not abandoned her. I was coming right back. What did Gandalf say? A wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. Just like Jesus came after all those years. Wait a second, God. You said after the very first sin, you were sending somebody to crush the serpent. And we keep waiting and waiting and waiting. But then in the fullness of time, God said, all right, this will be good. My son, you ready? Go. And he came. And God had not forgotten his promise. Do you see verse 6? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Do you remember where this verse is used in a very famous incident by Jesus in the New Testament? The Pharisees and Sadducees argue about the resurrection. Pharisees believe in the resurrection, Sadducees don't. And the Jews had this little intramural discussion about whether or not there was a resurrection and if you could prove the resurrection from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It's kind of like name that tune. I think I can name that four notes, three notes. I can prove the resurrection in five books. No, four, no, three. And Jesus gives his famous answer in support of the resurrection. He says, well, it is written, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is the God of the living, not of the dead. Jesus' point was, look, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they may have died, but they're still alive. They're paradise. They're in Abraham's bosom, it was called. They're awaiting their resurrected bodies. And Jesus looked at this verse to be one of great hope and compassion and support and power. And have you ever thought that there may have been something else Jesus was getting at? Not just to point out that those three men were living in heaven, but that he was also saying something about their wives, because did you remember that every one of their wives was barren? And God had to intervene in miraculous ways for any of them to have children. And so could it be that Jesus was not only making a statement about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being alive, but about Sarah and Rebecca, Rachel, who seemed as good as dead, and yet God opened their womb and gave life where there had been no life. Perhaps that was part of what Jesus was saying. You doubt the resurrection? Jews, you doubt the resurrection? You're here. You come from these women, none of whom were supposed to have children, and God gave them children. God brings dead things to life. God's compassion is surprising. It is present even when we do not see it. It is waiting for us even when we do not expect it. And here's the third surprise. God's way is surprising. His way is surprising. In particular, I mean that he uses people. You ever think, God, why do you do it that way? You got angels. They're ministering servants. You tell them and they go. Maybe use the weather even. Design a legion of super intelligent robots. God, why do you have such a hankering for working with people? It's difficult. My mother-in-law will say sometimes, Kevin, you should have worked with animals. Here's God. He's got this great plan, this grand plan, this glorious plan, and he wants to use Moses to help carry it out. Now, you would think that Moses was ready. He's got 80 years. You know, he's going to live to be, you know, another 40 years. So, you know, if you scale it back, he's entering the retirement age of his life. He should have some things figured out. He's got a history of pursuing justice. We saw that last week. He's learned from humility and hard work. He's been refined by family and farm life. He's had a host of fears and failures. When God comes to him, he says, "Who am I?" And I don't think it's just polite ancient culture. Maybe that's some of it. But considering that this is the first of five times that Moses is going to say, "I think you got the wrong guy," this is more than just politeness. He says, me? Maybe Moses still had in his mind what happened 40 years ago. Because remember from Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, we know that when Moses intervened to save his countrymen from the Egyptian oppressor, he was not just trying to break up a fight. He thought that the people would gather around him and it would be the beginning of the Exodus. "I'm going to be your deliverer. Here, I'm going to strike this Egyptian down. And all right, you guys ready? You ready?" And he was that leader that had no followers. They said, "No, mm-mm. And then when the Egyptians came in and wanted to know what happened, they said, "That guy, Moses." Had it been 40 years and Moses was still wondering, "Can I do this?" Isn't it striking how long failures can stick with us, especially spiritual failures? "God, I tried that one time. I was horrible, remember? Remember, just woo, crash and burn. You got somebody else." You know, maybe Moses thought, "God, I got my new assignment. I got married, got some kids, I got a father-in-law, I'm tending to some flocks. Right, I got my life here. I left Egypt. That was a lifetime ago. You want me to go back there?" It's surprising that God uses people. Be careful what you pray for. You may just be God's answer to your own prayers. Remember this great incident in the life of Ruth and Boaz? Ruth needs help and depends on everyone for help, and Boaz can help her. And Boaz in Ruth chapter 2 has this beautiful prayer, and he says, "May you find refuge under the Lord's wings." And then in chapter 3, when Ruth comes to Boaz in the middle of the night, he's waking up, what should I do for you? And she says, "Spread your wings over me." And if you look in your Bible, you probably have a little footnote, because it's the same Hebrew word for wings as can be translated for the corner of a garment. So spread the corner of your garment, your blanket over me. Spread your wings over me. In other words, Boaz, you prayed to God that he would help me find refuge under his wings. And I'm telling you, Boaz, you can be the answer to your own prayer. You want me to find refuge? How about with you? Be careful what you pray for. God may want you to answer your own prayer. God doesn't have to use people, but he almost always does. Why? Because it means privilege for us, glory for him. It's our privilege to be a part of God's plan. Really? I got to be a part of that? I got to hand the water bottle. I could just be a little towel bench warmer. I can just hand out the cups of Gatorade. I can do that in your kingdom, God. I can play a part. And I'm going to get a championship ring when this is all done. And I'm going to get my name in the paper and get a picture with everybody else. That's a privilege. And it means glory to God. You think he's in heaven sometimes and the angels or something saying, "You see the Exodus? You see, I did that with Moses." With Moses. Do you see what I'm doing in East Lansing? With University Reformed Church, those people. That's what I'm doing. With them. He gets glory because we're earthen vessels, we're cracked pots, we're jars of clay. I saw this video a few weeks ago of two cyclists, and one was a world-class championship cyclist, and the other was just an amateur, weekend warrior kind of, and they gave the world-class guy like a $200 cheap bike, and he was racing against this amateur guy who had the super tricked out, souped up, you know, $15,000 Tour de France kind of bike, and they're racing around the oval, and I was hoping that, please tell me it's just the bike. Well, it made a difference, but this world-class guy still beat the amateur guy even though they had their bikes swapped. And you then look and say, man, that guy's really good. God gets glory when you see what he's doing with a lot of flat tires. If you watch the Tour de France and you saw the first guy come in and the winner had a basket on the front of his bike and a little bell, gling, 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 and he's got a baseball card in the spokes, and he won on that, you'd say, wow, that guy is amazing. God uses us because he gets glory to use people like us. And here is the final surprise. God's way is surprising, his timing is surprising, his compassion is surprising, and finally, his power is surprising. You ask, how can he use us? Well, he can use us because he doesn't depend upon us. You see in verse 12, he gives a remarkable sign. Maybe you've missed it before in reading through this familiar story. Verse 1 said, Moses came to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is another name for Sinai. And what does the Lord promise to Moses in verse 12? Moses says, I want a sign now that you're with me, that I can trust you. And God says, you got to love this, God says, I'll give you a sign, I'll give it to you after I've already done all this. And then you're going to have to trust me at the front end. I know that's when you want the signs. I'll give it to you at the back end so you can remember, aha, God promised this. And God promises you will come back with the people to this mountain because Moses is at the foot of Mount Sinai. There's a play on words, probably. The word in Hebrew for bush is seneh. The word Sinai is Sinai. Sinai, Sinai. Here's the bush at Mount Sinai. And when you come back, it will be a resting place for God's people, but for Moses, it will be a place of fulfillment. And perhaps when he will climb back up that mountain in 15 or 16 chapters, he will remember, sure enough, God, all those years ago when I saw you, heard you, and here we are. You've been faithful to your promises. God uses us, but he doesn't depend upon us. You notice that the Lord doesn't really answer the question about Moses. Moses wants to talk about Moses. God wants to talk about God. Moses says, who am I? It's almost as if God says, not important. I'm not answering your question, who are you? I'm telling you, I will be with you. And we'll get to the great passage, Lord willing, next week, where God further reveals his identity and his name. I am who I am. Calvin says it matters not who Moses is or what may be his strength, so long as God be his leader. God is never regarded by us with due honor unless when, contented with his assistance alone, we seek for no ground of confidence apart from him, and although our own weakness may alarm us, we think it enough that he is on our side. Do you think it enough that God is on your side? If God is for us, who can be against us? And you say, a lot of people can be against us. My friends can be against us. My parents can be against us. My boss can be against us. My son can be against me. The government can be against me. Other nations can be against me. Bad guys with guns can be against me. Lots of people can be against us. Well, God knows that. The point of his question is, no one can succeed against you apart from my will. No one can ultimately succeed against you ever because I'm on your side. Do you feel weak? I'm sure if you're honest, you feel weak. I feel weak about dozens of things. I'm not making this up. If I get called into some crisis situation in the church? I maybe shouldn't tell you this. I don't feel like, oh, I've been to seminary. Whew. I read my Bible. I love this. I think, Pastor Jason. There's counseling situations. There's hard suffering, conflict. I don't go into those thinking, here I am. Somebody put up the pastor bat signal. I'm ready. I feel weak. God's blessed me with 6 daily reminders of my weakness. My children. But if you had to go into some battle, would you feel some comfort to know that you had a military escort? If you had to go into some difficult situation, would you feel better if an expert was with you? Would you feel better if your best friend could be with you? Would you feel better if a billionaire with an open checkbook could be with you? We got a lot better than that. You may have all sorts of reasons to doubt yourself, but you have no reason to doubt God. And he promises to Moses, but I will be with you. Moses is freaking out. Who am I? I will be with you. And doesn't Jesus say something very similar when he gives us our marching orders in the Great Commission? And surely I will be with you until the very end of the age. God can transform this desolate pasture land into holy ground. And if he can do that, what can he do with a desolate man like Moses? There's a word in Hebrew for ground, earth, land. It's the word Adama. I will take you out of the Adama and I will make you Adam, which is the word for man. What God can do with the Adama to make it holy, might he not also do with the Adam? Here's God saying, I showed up in Midian, that place right now because I'm here is holy. What can he do with you to show up and say, right now, no matter how far gone you are, who you are, you can be holy because I am with you. Who am I is not nearly so important as who is he. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us courage, give us comfort, let us know your compassion. Help us to go, even when we want to say no. Help us to trust, not ourselves, but that you are with us. Keep our eyes open to see all of your surprising ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.